sound system gremlins today. So we're working out the kinks here. There? Kinda. There it is, close enough. Well, anyway, hello, good morning. Thanks, everybody, for coming out. Take 1 week off, and it feels like a reunion the next week. It's awesome. Between that and just COVID tearing around as it does, I miss so many of you, but I'm glad to see you guys here. I'm glad everybody who's able to connect with us online can do that this morning. Thank you. Good morning. And back before Thanksgiving, we started a series, if you remember, on the minor prophets, and we started with Jonah. We got as far as Jonah, and then we had to put that whole thing, on pause as we came in to the Advent season, Christmas, onto the new year. But we've come back around again to majoring in the minors, if you will, as we call this series. There's 12 books in the Bible that the series is going to span, and we're going to approach them in their chronological order, which will be a little different than the way you see them listed in the Bible. And one of the big questions that tends to arise when getting into teaching a series such as this is why the minor prophets, right? Why not teach on something more interesting, like the Psalms or the Gospel or Paul's journeys, right? Any of that, perhaps something less confusing or maybe less doom and gloom, right? Less fire, less brimstone. But here's the thing. Although these books will definitely tend to lean hard towards a judgment message from God towards his people, there's still so much we can learn. There's still so much we can learn from these messages that were delivered at the hand of these prophets, these people of God. And we can apply these messages from back then even to our lives today. Okay, and now, it's not so much about, frog in the throat. It's not so much about focusing on the judgments themselves here, as it is about what we can learn from them. And that'll be the key. What can we learn from them so that we don't fall under that ourselves? It's kind of a learn what to do from what not to do kind of a thing, okay? Because there will come a day, that day referred to some, and I think I've used it in the message before, as the great equalizer, right? Where we will all die someday, lest the Lord return before we do, and we're all going to stand before God one day, and we'll be held accountable for the way that we lived our lives in service to his kingdom, and we'll receive those rewards for being a good and faithful servant. And as the word tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as I was saying, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we're rewarded, as it says, for doing good, or we will also suffer loss for those of those rewards, rewards that we might have received, but will not, even though we will still gain entrance, okay? We will still gain entrance into eternity with Christ. That is the free gift of salvation. We cannot be snatched back from his hand. But through our not living our lives, if I can say it that way, inside out, not living our lives to the fullest for his kingdom, our rewards or lack thereof in heaven will vary. Okay? And let me say that another way. We can't get into heaven through good works, lest we should boast, right? Ephesians 2. But we're all rewarded in heaven according to our good works, to mean as in accordance with how well we submitted to and how well we followed, how well we walked out his plan for our lives, how well we listened to the leading of the Holy Spirit and executed the kingdom tasks that were set before us, those that were orchestrated before the formation, before the foundations of the earth, right? Does that make sense so far? Okay. And a little side trip here, just take a little side trip before we get into the message for this morning. Speaking about those rewards in heaven, just to clarify, it's kind of easy to think in the natural, think of receiving these rewards as like material items, such as riches or mansions. We've all said it, right? Other such tangible things, as if somehow all of us will be rewarded with nice little houses to live in eternity as a thank you for doing work in the kingdom. Maybe some of those who did tons and tons of work for the kingdom, all those good things, they'll be moving on up like the Jeffersons, right? To the deluxe apartment in the sky, as the old, I'm dating myself there, as the old sitcom went, right? And some of us are going to just be happy, like the excuse I used to use when I really wasn't living fully for Christ, where I used to say, I'll be lucky to get in, and if he lets me cut the grass, I'll be happy. You know, that kind of thing. But instead, think of those rewards more as having honors bestowed upon you, okay? By God, whether or not they're tangible or intangible, won't really be the focus. That makes sense? That's not going to be the focus, but more of that reward or those rewards as being representative of our relationship with God, okay? How well we lived for him. And that is to say, these rewards, they'll carry the weight of our relationship with God, and they're going to remind us of what he was able to do through us while we were still here on earth serving him. Think of it like receiving a trophy. Remember the old spelling bees? All right, I'm dating myself a whole lot here. I don't know if kids do it anymore. But the spelling bees, you got a little ribbon, or maybe science fair, right? You got the ribbon, you got the award. The value wasn't in that little ribbon, was it? It was in what it represented, right? Right? What it means. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, it says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, with silver, with precious stones, with wood, with hay, with straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself," here it is again, "will be saved, but only as through fire." So let me tell you, if you want to learn from the scriptures about what not to do lest you suffer loss, and yet also still learn of the hope, okay, that can be found in God, that hope, like that old-time gospel song, I love to sing it, that hope, "All my hope is in Jesus," right? Right? "Thank God that yesterday's gone, all my sins, are forgiven, and I've been washed by the blood." Amen. Hope that all can come back to God should they have strayed, should they have left the ways of the Lord for the lusts of the world. And if you read these books on the minor prophets, they're going to do just that. They're going to, you're not only going to learn of God's judgment about sin over for sin, but also of hope. Okay? So there's a message of hope. There's always hope in there. These men of God in these books of the Bible, they don't lay it out soft. Okay? They don't come easy with it when delivering the word of the Lord. No, they don't sugarcoat it, right? They don't tell only the good parts. Okay? It's all or nothing. And they lay it out straight, and they make sure God's message is clearly heard. They're not books of the Bible to be overlooked. I know they tend to be less popular, less searched out, right? But they're not books of the Bible to be skipped over or not taught or not learned. And because if these books were not of eternal importance, they wouldn't be in the Bible, right? If they were not of eternal importance, they wouldn't be there. That is to say, they wouldn't be in the Bible at all. There'd only be 54, not 66 books of the Bible, but they are in there. Okay, so remember 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where the word tells us that all scripture, not just the fun parts, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And although these books are on what we call the minor prophets, okay, don't be fooled. They may be referred to as minor, as their stature, minor prophets, if you will, but they bring a major message, okay? It's not to be taken lightly, and they do so just in fewer chapters, fewer words, right, than those of some of the larger books, some of the major prophets, as they would say. In other words, they get straight to the point, okay? So now, God sent these minor prophets, these 12 men that were in addition to the major prophets, many of which even were serving the Lord around the same time frame, okay, both major and minor, if you will, and they're sent out into the cities and the towns in these ancient times to deliver that message to the people there, to the people within, that they're headed down the wrong road, okay? A road that only leads to sin and to death instead of salvation and eternal life. And what we're going to learn from these teachings is that the prophets were not only sent out to godless lands, if you will, warning of impending judgment should they not turn to the Lord and away from their evil ways, but it wasn't just to them. Okay, God also sent the prophets to his own people. All right? To his own people. That's a big deal today. To Judah, to Israel, as we will read. The messages, they weren't only for those who did not follow God and needed to, like we learned from Jonah, right? But also to those who did or were supposedly following God, but then had strayed and needed to return. Return to him again in repentance and obedience, lest they also come under judgment. And these minor yet mighty men, having been sent by God, were to deliver a message of God's love. About God's love. Now wait a minute. It's a message of love. How's that a message of love, though, when these prophets are sent by God to levy this message of judgment? How does that work, right? Because, well, God loves all his children. That's how it works. He loves all his children, even the ones who have yet to come to him, and God wants for all their good, just as he does ours, right? Just as he does, and not their destruction. He doesn't want for any of our destruction, all right? But if they choose that, so be it, because God cannot abide sin. And this is where it's awesome. This gets me. It's so awesome. You see, even amid the message of judgment, there's always found in that a message of hope. Okay, a hope found in the love of God, a hope for their redemption should those receiving it choose God over choosing the world and repent of their sin, recognizing even that they left God and they didn't follow his ways or hadn't followed them to begin with, realizing that they'd sinned and they need to get right with God or get right once again, right, and stay right, ongoing, or choose to not. There's always that choice. We have that choice and continue in a life of sin and therefore suffer the consequences, because there's consequences for sin, so they would suffer that. And so our minor prophet for this morning is one such a man called by God to deliver a message, and his name is Amos. Now, what do you think of when I say Amos? Right off the bat, the cookie guy, right? Right? Come on, be honest. We all study Amos every single day, right? No, we thought cookies, right? Famous Amos. No, I'm not talking about Wally Amos. That's his name, okay? That's Famous Amos, the cookie guy, the chocolate chips and the pecans. Here I go on the dessert thing. But anyway, that wasn't him. That's not him. Talking about another Amos, okay? Not as famous. A not as famous Amos, who may not have been as well known or from the big city of Tallahassee, right in Florida, but he did hail from a less known little town called Tekoa. So who was Amos? What was the message God sent him to deliver, and to whom was that message for? Well, we're going to take a look at that this morning. So if you turn with me to Amos, we'll start in chapter 1. And it says right in chapter 1, verse 1, that Amos was a shepherd in the town of Tekoa. If you take it back to the original Hebrew, you'd learn that Amos was not just a shepherd, but a shepherd of shepherds, if you will, kind of like an operations manager. He's a businessman. All right, he oversaw many shepherds. He was also in the sycamore or the fig tree business, right? The word says in Amos 7, we'll be bouncing around a little bit in Amos, that Amos was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. So he's a simple businessman. He was a successful average Joe, like you, like me. He was just a simple man trying to make his way through the world like his father before him, right? But that's about it. Amos was not a prophet by vocation. It wasn't what he'd done his whole life. His father wasn't a prophet. He was a godly man, but he wasn't among, if you will, the great prophets of God that are mentioned throughout the Old Testament, where it seems like everything they did, these great prophets from the time they grew into adulthood all the way to their time of death, was done so that they could speak on God's behalf. It wasn't his day-to-day. Amos was a guy who came along into the ministry later in life. And interesting, his name means burden bearer. So now I'd imagine that Amos, he didn't intend right out of the gate to be a preacher, to be a herald for God. But we know from the word that God called him from a life of shepherding and from pruning trees, the farming businessman, to entering now into the service of the Lord as his prophet to deliver a message of paramount importance, warning of judgment, lest those people repent, lest they turned from their sin and returned to the Lord. And it's so interesting, at least it was to me, that if you look at his former vocation and overlay his skill sets there to the mission God had set before him as a shepherd, as a pruner, it's kind of interesting, right? Shepherd being a leader who just has a heart for the people, for the flock, and a pruner as one who cuts away or nips the unwanted or the dead parts of the tree in order for it to grow even stronger, right? I just find that so interesting. I don't know about you, but that was cool to me. And Amos, he was sent to shepherd, and he was sent to prune, right? To deliver a message from God that, honestly, nobody wanted to hear. All right? This was not a cool message. This was not a happy, happy, joy, joy. But they needed to hear it for their good or their destruction if they were going to resist and ignore it, remain stiff-necked in their ways, right? It wasn't flowery. It didn't come all sticky sweet and wrapped in a bow. It was a stern message from the Lord Almighty that they either get their act together and fly straight or they're going to have consequences for their sin. Okay? And so Amos heeds the calling of the Lord. He goes out to deliver his message. And without reading through Amos, like, verse by verse, let me give you a summary breakdown here of how the message, or messages, shall I say, are laid out in the book here in the scriptures. Amos leads into his message to Israel by proclaiming the Lord's judgment upon six surrounding nations: Damascus, which is in Syria, Gaza, which is in Philistia, Tyrus, which is in Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And then after those proclamations of judgment upon those nations, now he dials it in even closer to home and pronounces judgment now against Judah and then against Israel itself. All right, so he's covered the whole nation. And really quick here, because I'm a nerd, I can't help it. I want to take a look at the math here. Let's just look at the math here. Let's geek for a second. You'll find from studying this book in detail that Amos is speaking actually in sevens, in groups of seven. And all throughout the Bible, little nerd side trip, bear with me. It's from the beginning to its end, right? The number seven is identified with something being finished or complete, right? And it's to say that the number seven represents completion and divine perfection. And there's seven nations that Amos delivers God's message of judgment to, and then there's a surprise one at the end when he brings it right back home that the nation of Israel doesn't really see coming. And even in the wording in the word for three transgressions and for four to mean three and four, literal, if you will, transgressions, the summation of those being seven. And by the way, since I'm nerding out here, there's also another number for completeness is found within the Bible, starting with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Three in one, triune, complete, the fullness of God, number three. So watch this. Amos is saying that these nations have not only gone completely sinful for their three transgressions, as it says, they went way beyond it, whole new level, and for four, as it says, and that's well beyond the tipping point now for God's tolerance, and now the judgment and the punishment, the consequence is going to be levied. And Judah is accused by God even for three specific sins. Israel accused of seven. Okay, so it's interesting if you're a nerd like me. If not, hang out, I'll keep going. But Amos even goes into asking now seven questions in chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, as it seems that the people now are questioning his authority and the authenticity of the message that he's to deliver. Is it truly from God, or is he just spouting off on his own, if you will? Don't miss this, all right? Give this book a full read on your own time. We're trying to get this whole book done in like a half an hour. You can't really do everything, but study it on your own time. It's really awesome. And if math, through all this, if math isn't your thing, maybe geography is. Let's try this. It's so amazing how God operates in the spiritual and then makes his plans manifest in the physical. Watch this. If you chart those locations, if you had a map, you started putting pins in it. That's where I wish I had a whiteboard. If you start putting, mapping those places out on the region of the area, you'll see them form a circle around the area of Israel. All those towns and cities will form a circle, all right? And so now, it's like a focused target, if you will, within the crosshairs for you hunters, right? Poised to receive a message of judgment that they're just not ready for. They don't see it coming. I'm talking about Israel. Israel had no issue with the judgments for the other nations, right? Yeah, God, go get them. They're sinful. Judge those wicked nations, right? But hold on a minute. That dials back into Israel. And they're like, wait, you mean us too? They weren't ready for that. They weren't. Because if you notice in the beginning of Amos, and it's right there in verse 1, it was subtle, but it was there. Amos leads in by proclaiming God's judgment over the nation of Israel, where it says that which he saw concerning Israel, as would be revealed to him by God, to Amos. And then he goes into a series of poetic, because they're in poetry form, poetic accusations, listing out the judgments over each nation based on their particular sins that the Lord God is pointing out that he's taking issue with. He said to Damascus that they were guilty of cruelty in their warfare against Gilead, given in the imagery of the threshing sled, basically taking cruelty in battle way beyond, to the extreme. It wasn't just battle now. It was very cruel. Gaza, was guilty of slave trading with Edom. So was Tyre. Ammon was also guilty of this excessive cruelty in war as they sought to expand their borders. And you'll see that depicted in the imagery in the verses there. Moab came under judgment for desecrating the bones of Edom's king. And then God's sights turned to Judah, where they were guilty of apostasy and turning away from the worship of the true God, forsaking the law of God. And Amos, he's not pulling his punches here as he's delivering this message. When he delivered God's message of judgment on the people of these nations. And Amos, actually, he fully expected, he came direct, and he expected these nations to conform to what God was saying, to the message that he was delivering, to the will and the way of God, regardless of them serving other gods. That excuse didn't really hold any water with him, with Amos, nor did it with God. It's like getting a speeding ticket. You didn't see the sign. You try to use that when you get pulled over. Well, I didn't see the speed limit sign, officer, right? There's no excuse. It's usually the answer that you're given to not follow the law. And you'll also see here throughout the book that Amos, he didn't play favorites with any of these nations. He didn't favor one over another. He didn't side with one against the other. They all got the message right between the eyes, really, right? And regardless of who they were, even in dealing with Judah, even in dealing with Israel, Amos said through his not taking sides that he was on God's side. All right? That's a heavy one. He was on God's side. No matter what, he was on God's side. And it's bad enough to not follow God when you don't know God. But Judah, Israel, right? He basically says y'all should know better, right? You're supposed to be God's chosen people, Amos would be saying, godly people, and yet you're neglecting to adhere to my word. You're worshiping pagan gods and idols. You're greedy. Your leadership is corrupt. You're oppressing the poor. So hear the words of the Lord your God. Those other nations, they sin against me, and they don't know any better in doing it. You, O Judah, you, O Israel, you know I am the one true God, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. You know I'm your heavenly Father and the creator of all things, and yet you do this against me and against each other. And Amos, he lays it down for him in chapter 6, and he speaks now of a plumb line in chapter 7, verse 7. And this is what he shows me, it says in that verse. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And for those of you who don't know what a plumb line is, all you builders, you better. But for those of you who may not know what a plumb line is, it's a level. It's made up of a string and a weight at the end, a pointed weight, and it's used in construction to measure, to present what is a perfect vertical line. Okay, a perfectly straight vertical line. It's dead straight, but straight up, not sideways. Okay, and that has huge significance in our Christian lives, just as it did when God spoke it upon the nation of Israel, where we'll go about our dealings, right, in the horizontal, in the sideways, our day-to-day dealings in this physical world that we live in, at least for now, right? And there are things, patterns, there are habits, there are behaviors in our lives that are out of alignment with God. Anything that is out of alignment with God, by the way, to say it like Amos would, it's sin. Okay? Anything out of alignment with God is sin, and God cannot abide sin. Right? God says to Amos in chapter 7, verse 8, that God is setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Which is to say that God is laying it straight. Right? He's telling his people that he's no longer going to tolerate their attempts to excuse their crooked ways, their attempts to justify their sins. Any of us ever try to do that? Don't raise a hand, right? But, you know, we try to put levels on them. Not so bad, or that's a terrible one, right? But God is the perfect standard, is what we're learning in this chapter here. The absolute plumb line, if you will. Absolutely vertical, without any deviation or exit from perfect square, if you will, right, builders? God will not have his ways questioned, nor will he have them ignored. God will not deviate from his perfect will to bend to the whims and the ways of the culture, this present age, right? The world's ways, what we want to see, right? God is not human, it says, Numbers 23:19. God is not a human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And just as a carpenter cannot argue, or a mason, whoever uses that plumb line, right? They cannot argue the absolute and exact determination of the plumb line, of that perfect vertical. You can't say that, yeah, that might be, no, I think it's perfect, right? Neither can any of us, okay, negotiate the truth of the word of the Lord. Right? That plumb line. We can't do that in order to fit with our flights of fancy, to shape the word of the Lord into something we can live with instead of what we should be living by. Right? And they tried. The people of Israel did try. They tried to push back even against Amos. They tried to discount the judgment Amos brought them as commissioned to do by the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 10. Now Amaziah, okay, he's the priest, he's the preacher. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy. He's telling the truth of God, but he's raising a conspiracy,
right,
against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. He's saying the truth, and we don't want to hear it, right? Right? Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. In verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Right? And Amos said, okay, if you want to accuse me of making it up and refute me and ignore the word of the Lord, don't say I didn't want you. Right? Right? As the word goes on then to list out what? Consequences. Consequences for knowing what God wants and expects and calls us to do and not doing them, in effect going against God, even when seeming holy and righteous, as did this priest of Bethel, this Amaziah, right? And it says, don't tell me I'm not obedient, is what he's basically chucking an attitude. Don't tell me I'm not obedient. Don't tell me I'm not living a righteous life, right? What do you think you are, accusing me that I'm not following God? Y'all still with me? Right? Any of us ever get confronted in our lives by someone who's actually loving us enough to try and lead us back into that perfect vertical with Jesus? Right? Again, no show of hands, just something to contemplate, think about. Take inventory. That plumb line of righteousness I'm talking about that God clearly lays out straight for us within his word. Right? But we only choose to live sometimes by the easy parts, don't we? It's what we do. It happens. Going to church, praying over our meals each day, right? Thanking God for his provision and the blessings. They're all good. They're all the right things to do. Okay, I don't mean any of that sarcastically. But they're not all the things that God calls us to do, are they? Right? They're not all right? Am I reaching anyone this morning? Right? Is this resonating? It's heavy, but it's awesome at the same time. Right? Maybe we've accepted Christ as our Lord, our Savior, but maybe we also at the same time continue to live a little bit too much for ourselves and not enough for his kingdom. Maybe somewhere in between, right? During these in-between times, for whatever the reasons. And Listen, I hope you hear this. This isn't to condemn anybody. There's always a message of hope, okay? All right, but there's major messages, and then there's the message of hope. So I hope you're hearing this, that God is reminding us this morning, all throughout this book of Amos, that there are consequences for our disobedience, consequences I know that, you know, he doesn't want to levy upon us, okay, but he's going to allow them to happen in our lives, but he's only allowing it to bring us back in line, okay, to bring us back around, to call us back, okay, to get that perfect vertical again with his will, right, for our lives. Consequences that are going to happen, they're going to teach us things. They're for teaching, they're not for destruction, okay? Teaching things that we could have learned a whole lot quicker, a whole lot easier, okay? Didn't have to be 40 years in the desert, right? Had we only adhered to the scriptures and listened to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives and then lived it out, right? God is calling us today. He's calling us every day, all right, to serve him by serving others. God tells us in his word that we're to love him, right? With all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and what? To love our neighbors as ourselves, right? Matthew 22, okay, verses 37, 39 to through 39. And if we love him, we'll keep his commandments, right? 1 John 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know we love that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so the challenge for us here today is to examine our hearts against that true plumb line of the word, right? Shore it up, knock it down, rebuild it, eliminate it, whatever we have to do to get rid of whatever's out of alignment with his perfect will, his perfect plan for you, for me, for his people, right? God's message through Amos is heavy. No doubt. It's heavy. God's message through Amos is a hard one to hear, right? But God's message through Amos is also hopeful, right? It's hopeful. You see, God's people back then, they endured their consequences for their sins, and through it all, there's a message of love, there's a message of hope for all God's people. And we read about it in Amos chapter 9, that although God levied their consequences, he let it happen, right? And they were as severe as the disobedience from the people and the rejection of the warning of the coming judgment. Although Israel was destroyed ultimately and its people taken into captivity, God kept his promise of restoration to his people as he keeps his promise of eternity to each one of us today. Okay? Starting in verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities, and they will live in them. They will plant vineyards, and they will drink their wine. They will make gardens, and they will eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And both Jew and Gentile, there it goes again, both Jew and Gentile alike, they're going to come to see the complete fruition of this. We get to see all this one day in Jesus' eternal kingdom, as we read in Revelation. Our salvation is secure in Christ. Eternity is guaranteed. And yet the caution and the warning for all of us today is this: eternal forgiveness does not forego earthly consequence. That's a heavy one. Don't say it again. Eternal forgiveness, which we have, Jesus paid it all, right? Doesn't get us out of all our earthly consequence here. Yes, when we confess our sin to the Lord in that contrite repentance and we ask for his forgiveness, he's faithful and he's just to forgive our sins, right? 1 John 1, verse 9. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we still need to go through the temporal, the sideways, the horizontal, the here and now, the consequences for our sin, for our actions, right? If we rob, if we steal, what? We go to jail, right? We're forgiven, but we still have a consequence, right? We lie, we cheat, we treat people poorly, we may lose our jobs, our spouse, our friends. It's a consequence. There are consequences that we have to face when we don't act in accordance with the word. All right? When we do things our own way. But this hope, this good news, I promise, we'll have to go through it. God allows it. But Jesus won't let us endure alone. Will he? Will he? No. He'll walk through it with us the whole way to the other side. There may be cost, there may be loss as a result of our sin, of our wrongdoing. I've been there, I can tell you stories, right? But there is restoration. I can tell you just as many more stories for those who repent, for those who return to the Lord their God, and continue on in that submission, in that obedience, right? In that diligence, in that faith to God the Father who created us, who loves us, who wants for our good and not our destruction. And yet he also cannot abide sin. So he's faithful to put people in our lives like Amos, okay? To warn us to repent and return and to not abide a sinful life, to follow Jesus all the days of our lives. We may not love it when those people say, hey, but they're there for a reason, right? For our good, right? Not only that we, to help us get back there. So not only that we can hear one day in heaven, well done, good and faithful servant, from our Father, from our Creator on that day when we meet him, when we're there with him in eternity, but also that our lives would be as one lived for the King while we're here in service to his kingdom as living sacrifices, right? We talked about that last time. Living sacrifices and examples to all who have yet to hear the love of Jesus and be saved. God doesn't want for our destruction, I'll say it again. But if we pick it for ourselves, well, you know how that ends up, right? If I can call the worship team back up, let's draw this to a close. Amos told the people of Israel that they cannot be complacent about their sin. Complacent, right? They cannot be lukewarm in their faith and therefore think they can make excuses for or maybe even try to minimize the severity of their sin. Amos, a prophet of the Lord God, challenged the people, right? When, just like he challenges us today, to be fully committed. Our challenge today is to be fully committed to learning the word, okay? And to learn the word, we got to open the book. We have to read it, right? We have to study it. To learn the word and serve his kingdom, loving the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourselves, right? Using our time, our talents, our treasures, for the building up of the kingdom, bringing the full tithe, as the term goes, into the storehouse. And that's to say, bringing not only monetary offerings, which are important to keep things moving and ministries going, but also of our service to the kingdom, right? And to one another, to those in need, because, I mean, we say it all the time, but times are really changing. They are. Being fully committed in today's society, it's becoming a more rare thing. I'm not using my English well. It's less and less. There you go. Okay? And we need to get back to partnering with one another, right? Committing to one another, entering into covenant with one another, if you will, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his church and his kingdom. Because today, people in society, they get kind of uncomfortable with too much talk about things like commitment, with things like dedication, right? They'd much rather have things much rather have things that we can turn on or off, like cell phone plans, right? Streaming services, no commitments, no contracts, right? Other such subscriptions that can be used for a time and then canceled at any time. No commitment necessary, right? And some of us want our walk with Christ, and I'm going to say it, I've been there, to fit that same format. To be there on an as-needed basis, right? For us to use or not use, and end up being of no real use to the kingdom. But I gotta tell you, the kingdom of God is not a subscription. It's not subscription based, and we'll be getting into that even next week as we lead into Hosea. And if that's how God wanted it to be, right? Many of the songs we sing in worship that we sing to him, they sound so much different. Amazing Grace. How interesting the sound, right? Blessed be the tie that doesn't bind. Isn't this how kind of sometimes we get like this? I surrender some. Right? You can laugh, but take it seriously too. Joyful, joyful, we sort of like thee. Right? When the saints go sneaking in. Because where he leads me, I might follow. Because, oh, how I kind of like Jesus. Right? Think about it. Let me leave you with this. If you're thinking that, you know, maybe the reasons why you don't get more involved, whether it be in the church or just your daily walk with Jesus, because maybe you feel you don't know enough, right, or aren't brave enough, or whatever enough you think isn't enough, right, as if you're somehow not enough. Let me remind you, let me share you with the hope, right, that we have in Jesus this morning. Amos, he wasn't a prophet who hailed from some high-profile lineage, did he? No, he was an average Joe, right? Just like you, just like me. I'm sure he thought he was just a sheep herder, just a fig picker, right? Nothing special, nothing more. But as the old saying goes, God doesn't call the qualified, right? He qualifies those he calls. Not all of us will gain that master's in seminary, although it would be cool. Not all of us will be the best public speakers, but it helps. Right? Not all of us will be the best of the best at whatever, right? Take a look at Exodus chapter 4. Look at how Moses was like, wait a minute. I don't even speak right. Right? I'm not a good speaker. But if we're willing to give our lives over to Jesus, if we're willing to listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit and follow those footsteps, right, that he lays out before us, those as ordained, those as ordered by the Lord himself, just watch what the Lord can accomplish, right, through an ordinary person, right? I can promise you it will be extraordinary. We're ordinary, but it will be extraordinary what the Lord can do through just an average me, right, just an average you. It's my Dr. Sue said. Amen. Let's stand, let's worship together. Okay?